This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, the 13th chapter. Elia, that was beautiful. That's my favorite Christmas song, that one. It's hard to pick a favorite, but that one's mine. Acts chapter 13. I better turn this thing on. So in my time here in the pulpit, I've been working through the book of Acts. And in the latter half of the 13th chapter, to just set the context again, today we'll be reading from verses 27 through 37. But Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are on their what we call the first missionary journey. And they have now reached Antioch in Pisidia, which is up in the area that today would be modern Turkey. And John Mark departs from them there, and we'll discuss that more later, because it wasn't a real happy parting, apparently. But Paul and Barnabas now, they're in Antioch, in Pisidia, and Paul turns his sights upon the local synagogue on the Sabbath and decides he's going to go attend the Sabbath there. And as was the custom often in those days, and apparently still is in some synagogues, when they have a visitor, they ask if they have something to share, a word of exhortation. And so Paul begins an evangelistic message there concerning Jesus, where he's talking to his brothers, the fellow Jews, and he's reviewing the history of Israel and pointing out that there was predictions in their scriptures for a particular individual, the Messiah, who would come, and that Jesus, he's making the argument that Jesus is that promised Messiah. And last time we saw that Paul appealed to the Old Testament to explain that Jesus is the promised offspring in the line of King David, who the phrase we hear most often as Christians is the son of David, that Jesus is the son of David as promised in the Old Testament. And so in today's passage, Paul's going to continue by explaining how the death and resurrection of Jesus fulfills the predictions found in the Old Testament. So read with me, if you would, starting at verse 27 of Acts 13. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this to us, our children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So Paul starts out explaining to these Jews that are outside of Jerusalem what has recently transpired in Jerusalem, among the Jews of Jerusalem. And the idea was that as this son of David, who was prophesied from the Old Testament, when he arrived, instead of being worshipped and rejoicing and excited for who he was, finally after these hundreds and hundreds of years that he had come, instead, in their ignorance, they ended up crucifying this very promised son of David. Notice in the first few verses it mentions, because they did not know him. He's explaining, how did this happen? How is it that this promised individual that was so long desired, when he showed up, things went so wrong? And he explains there are several things involved. He says, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. And it goes on to say that they fulfilled all that was written concerning him. So not only did they not know God, but they actually fulfilled the negative things that were going to happen to this promised son of David without even knowing they were fulfilling these things. And so Paul here is in a synagogue speaking to the Jews, the chosen nation of God. And as we'll see when we get further into this passage, many of them are going to repeat the same mistake yet again. Pining in errors. Remember we sang? We're pining in errors, repeating errors over and over. And Paul's making the point, the fathers should have known better, but opposed God at almost every turn. And the fellow Jews in Israel at the time of Paul, they should have known better, but they opposed God's offer of the kingdom and crucified Jesus, their king. And Paul emphasizes these reasons why they were clueless concerning the will of God. And these reasons are things we need to look at, because there's still reasons why people remain clueless about what God is up to and what God has promised. It says that they did not know him. He focuses first on the fact that they did not know God. They were spiritually dead. The people that were going to Sabbath, or going to the synagogue every Sabbath, that's every Saturday, they were sitting there, and it says that they didn't know the voices of the prophets that were read every Sabbath. So they would come to church, if you will, every week. And they would listen to somebody read the scriptures, but they didn't hear. They heard the speaking, but they didn't understand. The message didn't penetrate their hearts. And they didn't have a relationship with God. And so the spoken truths that went out from the pulpit or whatever didn't go in. They just went right over their heads. And so it is today, too. We can have a full house if we don't today, but if we have a full house, there would be people here that we could say the same things over and over, very clearly, directly out of the scriptures, and they would just go right by. And it reminds me of this woman at a different church we were at for a while, who we had talked to her, and she had just found the Lord recently. She'd been in that church under good teaching about salvation for 19 years. And so there's this mystery, there's this aspect, there's the part of having spiritual vision or hearing, and then there's this aspect of hardening a heart. And there's a mixture involved in this, and it's hard to separate where the different parts come in. But it says here they didn't know him. So they were in the synagogue as Jews going through religious practices, but not knowing God at all. And more than that, they weren't hearing the voices of the prophets. And of course, the prophets, not only did they encourage and exhort people, but they also gave predictions. And as we saw last time, many of those predictions had to do with this promised son of David. So here they were every week in the house of God, hearing the promises of what God said is going to happen, and then being not only clueless of what it said, but actually fulfilling the role of the enemies of God. Isn't that an interesting situation? And I think we have to really think hard about that. And when we look at these passages in the Old Testament, one of the voices of the passages that you'd hear in there would be one of the Psalms, Psalm 78. And the psalmist there, I think, gets at the core of this behavior. He says, they flattered God with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So it's saying that they flattered God with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. So they were in the house of worship, singing worship songs, and making proclamations about how serious they were about God. And yet God could see their heart was not with God. They were not steadfast with him. Their flattering mouth was not followed up by a relationship. So they were going through the motions without any heartfelt connection with God. And of course, one of the voices of the prophets mentioned this as well, Isaiah, one of the prophets that would have been read on a regular basis in the circle of readings that are in the synagogue. And God said through Isaiah in chapter 6, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Wow, that's a hard passage. And God is saying, these people will come and they will make like they're listening. They'll keep being engaged in the religious practice of coming to church, looking like a good person. But their hearts are dull and their ears are heavy and their eyes are shut. And if they would see and if they would hear and if they would understand with their heart, they would be healed. But they're not healed, because they're not connected. And so the Jews who heard the scriptures read every Sabbath fulfilled the very things predicted by them or of them. All the while they were clueless of their part in it. Week in and week out they sat under preaching and teaching from the Old Testament in the time of Jesus. But the ears and hearts of the people departed from God. And the teachers and the teachings no doubt strayed, compromised, avoided, subverted the hard sayings of God, the things that people didn't want to hear. And it all became little more than a formality. And in their ignorance, they opposed God, thinking they were serving God. That's a scary place to be, thinking you're serving God and actually be one of his enemies. And I would submit to you that a similar thing is happening again now in our day. In fact, it's probably happened all through history. And in particular, nations who formerly walked by the great light of the Bible have now grown dull and turned away. Some that come to mind that are close to my heart because I was born there. England would be one. Canada. The United States. Who could name others. I'm an Anglophile, so on. So those are the ones that I think about more. Right? And in those countries, to a large degree, God's word has been declared irrelevant. It's now outmoded, considered outmoded, unreliable. Stories suited for a more gullible age. Our schools, founded on the belief that all people should be able to read the Bible for themselves, are now strongholds of secular atheism where biblical instruction is banned. It's now illegal. Our media celebrates and exports atheism, violence, pornography, and sexual deviance. This is the great United States. And while we're at it, and we want to talk about healing, our experts remain puzzled why we are plagued by broken families, food addictions, escalating suicide, violent crime, mass shootings, a dysfunctional justice system, which Greg has been preaching in Romans about what are the basics of a functional justice system. And we have a dysfunctional justice system because it's departed from the principles of Romans 13. And as a result, we have an increasingly fearful and ignorant population awash in conspiracy theories, and which is increasingly turning to drug use for imagined relief. I think that's an objective description of much of what's going on in the United States. And so what was once arguably the greatest nation on earth is now financially, morally, and perhaps politically bankrupt. So the sun has already set on the British Empire, and I think our turn is next. How's that for a positive message today? But thankfully, we're not totally I mean, we care about this great nation, but that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in the Son of David. So how well Isaiah's words, which applied to Israel in Paul's day, now apply to us? Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Healing. What do we need in this country? What does the world need? What do we need individually? Healing. How simply it can be had. All it takes is turning to God. But we don't want any part of it. We shake our fist at God and say, get out of here. We don't want you. And he's sitting there with healing. That's the curse of the clueless, as I like to call it. In the sovereignty of God, even those who shake their fist at God ultimately contribute to his purposes. In the example of the Jews, those who didn't want any part of God, they ended up crucifying Jesus. And of course, in the mystery of God, that was all part of God's plan, even though they're responsible. And so, this same thing that Paul's talking about is operating today in our own time, and I think we need to take a close look at that and think about it. But fortunately, in this passage, Paul moves on beyond that, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And in verses 30 through 37, he is introduced with this word, but. But, they crucified Jesus, but. And that's an important word there because it shows how God intervened at that point now and brings this horrible thing, this horrible mistake, this giant dead-end goof. He turns it around and makes it the very means by which the world will be healed. God raised him from the dead. Paul goes on to say he was seen by many people for many days. And then he declares glad tidings. This is good news. This is the good news. This is the gospel, the evangel, the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers God has fulfilled in that he raised up Jesus. So now what Paul's doing is he's saying, you know, this guy you might have heard of, this Jewish guy who got himself killed down in Jerusalem, he was the son of David, and it looks like a big disaster. He was crucified between two thieves, a common criminal, and he was put down, it looks like. But do you realize that this is what the Old Testament predicted? This is the very thing that's in your scriptures that you're looking at every week. So here we need to look at this whole idea of raising the dead. It was God's plan to raise Jesus from the dead. And of course, as Christians, we're ridiculed for believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the big skeptic. Supposedly the big thing that holds skeptics up, raising someone from the dead. And of course, the first thing I would ask is, isn't it reasonable to believe that God, if he wanted to do something truly remarkable, what would he do? Maybe he'd raise someone from the dead. Is it that far-fetched that God, the giver of life, could actually raise someone from the dead? Paul says the same thing later in the book of Acts, in Acts 26, before King Agrippa. He's giving his defense, and listen to this sentence. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That'd be my answer today to people who, Jesus rose from the dead, you guys are crazy. And I'd say, what's so incredible about that? What kind of God do you think we have? You know? You think that God couldn't raise someone from the dead? But for atheists, resurrection is too far-fetched. Instead, life arising from non-life by pure chance. That just had to happen. So here we are trying to say, look, God wanted to make a specific thing in history called the resurrection to draw all men to this way of redeeming. And he raised this man who was God himself in the flesh. He raised him up from the dead. People go, oh, that's crazy. We think that life arose from non-life by chance. Which is more crazy, really? Which is rational? But Paul appeals to the Old Testament to show that the resurrection is the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions and promises. And so when we go into the Old Testament, we find passages that mention this hope of life beyond the grave. And of course, every year that you spend on this earth, that hope becomes more important. Every little gray hair that pops out, every little pain in the body. At the time you look in the mirror, you go, that's me. So let's take a look at a couple of those. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25, we find this. Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. And he, that is God, will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Notice how he describes death. It's a covering cast over all the people. It's this dark gray net that's laying across all the living, not just man, but all animals, everything, everything that has life. There's nothing that can continue living without God doing something. Everything we look at, as beautiful as it is, the brand new baby pops out of the womb, it's on its way to death. Death is this horrible thing. I did a memorial service last year, and I shared I don't have it with me today, but I shared this passage from John Muir, where he tries to say what a beautiful thing death is. What a beautiful part of the cycle of living and death. Of course, he died, I think it was from pneumonia. I would have liked to come to him later with that writing when he was like in serious straits and said, you really think death is that beautiful? I've seen death firsthand a few times, and many of you have seen it a lot more than me. It's not beautiful. It's ugly. Death is ugly. It's a major flaw in what God intended. And it's spread out over all the nations. But it says he will swallow up death forever. How's he going to swallow up death? Resurrection. That's how he's going to do it. Then another chapter. Move one chapter toward the New Testament, Isaiah 26. There's this incredible verse, verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth will cast out the dead. Wow, that's Revelation chapter 20. What an amazing thing. The earth will cast out the dead. God's dead shall live. Together with Isaiah's body, they shall arise. And they're not just going to wake. They're going to wake and sing. Worship. What a glorious thing. I mean, it's easy. I mean, we're at church. Same thing. We're in church every week, and we read the Bible and all this. And, you know, it gets sometimes this stuff like, oh, yeah, the resurrection. Yeah, there's a resurrection. Yeah, we know there's a resurrection. It's a resurrection. You know? And you forget. But you just forget the misery that's going to be overcome by this. It's just a fabulous thing. And, of course, how could we speak about resurrection without touching on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where he describes the righteous suffering servant of God. And it says some interesting things about this individual. In Isaiah 53, and I'm picking it up for verse 8, who was taken from prison and from judgment, and all will declare, and who will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It says a little bit later, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And it goes on to say, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Of course, this is the exact same thing Paul's trying to make the point of in the synagogue back in Antioch, Pisidia. Notice this passage is puzzling as all get out. And if you don't have the resurrection of Jesus and you don't have the New Testament, it's not as clear how easy you would be able to figure this passage out. We look back now, 2020 hindsight, and we look back and go, that's Jesus. He gets killed, he's resurrected, and he comes back a second time. But when you look at this passage as the original readers, wow, what a mystery. There's some special one. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. Same thing is said in Daniel chapter 9. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. And they made his grave with the wicked. That sounds like a done deal. He's going to be dead and buried. And it's part of some mysterious thing that God is doing, because it's God's will. He's going to make his soul, his nefesh, his life, an offering for sin. And then it goes on to say, this same individual shall see his seed, his offspring, and he will prolong his days. What? You just said he was cut off. And in the grave, he shall see the labor of his soul. How's he going to see the labor if he's dead? If the labor of his soul is the redemption of these ones that he's the offering for, how is he going to see that if he's dead? He's going to bear their iniquities, but somehow he's going to be alive again after that. Cut off from the land of the living, stricken, given a grave, put to grief, his soul as an offering for sin. But he's going to see his seed, Zerah, his posterity, his offspring, and he'll prolong his days. I think we see there, the resurrection is in that passage. Here's another one from Daniel. This is a real short little one, Daniel 12, verse 2. It talks about a time at the end where Israel or Jacob will go through a time such as it never has since there was a nation. It goes on to say that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth, like Isaiah said, they shall awake. They shall be raised. And notice it's talking about two categories of resurrection here. Some to everlasting shame and contempt. Others to everlasting life. Well, that sounds like it's pretty important which group you're in. And it's an initial hint that there are, in fact, two resurrections. Those who are raised that reject Jesus will be in one category. Those who are raised that accept Jesus will be in another category. And those of us who accept him will not come under God's judgment. So then there's one passage, of course, that Paul refers to in this very Acts section where he talks about you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, and that is Psalm 16, which was written by David. So King David wrote this psalm, and one of the mysteries of reading the psalms is how often David wrote of his own personal experiences, and then he put stuff in there that who in the world, where did he get that? Psalm 22 comes to mind, which we were talking about earlier. The Holy Spirit gives him insight and words about things that were not his own experiences. But in this psalm, he says, I have Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. When we look at this passage, we see there's two people mentioned there. There's my soul, David, and your Holy One. Me, you won't leave me in the pit, and you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. So who is this Holy One who doesn't see corruption? And why is it that he doesn't see corruption? Well, the reason he doesn't see corruption is because of his identity as the Prince of Life. On the day of Pentecost, Peter explains to his listeners in Acts chapter 3, he's talking about Jesus, and he says that you denied the Holy One. Notice the same phrase, the Holy One. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. That's a genius phrase. That should be in a song. And I'm sure it is in songs. But you killed the Prince of Life. How do you kill the Prince of Life? In the mystery of God, it happened. And whom God raised from the dead. He's the Prince of Life. He's the very source of life. That's why he didn't see corruption. And John tells us in the very opening to the book of John, verses 2 and 4, he talks about the Word of God, which we know is Jesus. And he said, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. In Jesus is life. Not just spiritual life. You can hardly say just spiritual life. That's an immense thing. But true physical life as well. All that's living is upheld by Jesus Christ, this member of the Trinity, the Son. All life is dependent moment by moment upon Jesus. People who are profaning and cursing the name of Jesus, the very breath they have to curse Jesus, Jesus is giving them that breath. The very heartbeat that they have, each heartbeat they have to curse Him and hate Him, He's giving them that heartbeat. Says in Job 34, if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. Wow. Everything that we see that's moving, that's alive, everything that lives and moves, we have in our being is in Him. It's that whole, it's not just a one-time thing He created. It's an upholding moment by moment. If He should gather it to Himself, life, there would be no life in the universe. And being the source of life itself, it's impossible for death to hold Him. And Peter again, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. It was not possible. You can't put God in a bottle. You can't put Jesus under and keep Him dead. Because He is the source of life Himself. He's much more than just a carpenter, just a Jew, just a man. He's God incarnate. And this is the same thing Paul will present all the way through the book of Acts. And maybe in 10 years we'll finish the book of Acts. But in Acts 26, Paul's still saying the same thing. He's given a defense before Festus and King Agrippa. And he says, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer and that He would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and, thankfully, to the Gentiles. Me being a Gentile, I'm pretty thankful for that little phrase in there. So, the resurrection of Jesus is the central event of history. God has made it the central event. It's the big event. It's the B.C. to A.D., like we were talking about. And even like we talked about, the Jews can mess around and say B.C. and B.C.E., but there's still something in between those two. And that something is this Jewish individual that's the hot potato. What is it, or should I say, who is it that divides B.C. from A.D.? Which other historical figure or event can claim such an impact on the world? And why has God made the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus so central? Because ultimately, each individual will answer to God for how they respond to the historic testimony of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And as I see it, and this is what I looked at when before I was a believer, there's four options. Really, there's only four options for dealing with Jesus. And other people have identified this, and I've looked at it. You know, I think it's right. I think there's only four options. He's either a legend, a lunatic, a liar, or He's Lord. Maybe He's a legend. Jesus never really existed. Maybe He's just a legend. And the Gospels are just fables created by the church for political purposes. That's one of the popular things you'll hear on the Discovery Channel. But then how do you account for the bold witness and lifelong dedication and eventual martyrdom of nearly all the apostles? And how does one account for the detailed predictions we've just been talking about? How do you get an Old Testament written thousands, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus, thousands of years before our times, but hundreds of years before Jesus that talk about the Son of David, talk about this suffering servant, talk about the fact that he's going to provide atonement for sin, that he's going to die, he's going to raise. And then you have this guy who comes, Jesus, he's just a legend, but somehow he dovetails into all this stuff. Can a legend do that? And how do you account for the fact that you've got 66 books penned by 40 authors over hundreds of years, and they all weave around this central individual that's just a legend? For me, that's a conspiracy theory that beggars the imagination. So I don't know. I have a hard time saying he's just a legend. AD to BC is just around some phantom figure who had the greatest impact on history and never existed. Really? You really want to believe that? I'd rather believe there was a real person. How about a lunatic? This is the one that gets me when people, you know, you have conversations with people and say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. Well, look at some of the things he said. He's either a great teacher or he's a lunatic. So some people say, well, Jesus is a lunatic. He was self-deceived. He was kind of some sort of ascetic crazy, and he was deluded into thinking he was God. But I challenge you to sit down and read the Gospels and account for such transcendent teaching. Some of the greatest teaching that's ever been in print in history is in those red letters. How do you account for our worldview, which has turned the world upside down? If Jesus is a lunatic, would to God that the whole world would go mad. That's the kind of lunacy we need if he's a lunatic. It doesn't make sense to try and make him a lunatic. Just the lunatics are just not that sane. He's the ultimate, Jesus is sanity. You want mental health. You want mental health, Jesus is sanity. That's part of the reason the world's going mad somewhat, is we're losing our sanity because we're disconnected from the one who is ultimate sane sanity. So how about Jesus as a liar? Well, Jesus in the early church embellished and lied about what really happened. But how come the whole thing's all about truth? The whole Bible's all about truth. And it's emphasizing over and over truth and honesty. And then you've got all these multiple accounts and witnesses, which all interweave so conclusively. You've got four different Gospels written by four different people. And then you've got the letters by Jesus' brothers who were skeptics. And what are they calling him in their letters? Lord? And this is all just a big lie? So the biggest lie on earth is all about truth. So then we get to the last option, and this was where I was. I mean, you're in the corner. All that's left is maybe he's who he says he is. Maybe he's the Lord. And so here's a passage I want to read in closing. That this gets at who is this Jesus? He's either the Lord of life or he's a flat-out loony. And this has to do with the resurrection of Lazarus. So Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. And Jesus, when he hears this guy is sick, he waits. Let's make sure he's good and dead before I get there. And he arrives several days too late. We know that because one of the things that's said in the King James is, behold, he stinketh. So he arrives several days too late to save his friend Lazarus, who is deathly ill. And he has this conversation with Lazarus' sister, Martha, who's a little bit perturbed that Jesus didn't get here sooner. She says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then there's this reply by Jesus. And this is the loony part. This is the part, don't try to make Jesus a sage or a rabbi. This is not something anyone sane says unless they're God. And this is what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. Me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He's either Lord or he's a lunatic. You can't have it both ways. And these are divine words of God in the flesh. And then he follows it up with four more words. And these are the key words. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And so that's the question that as Christians we keep offering to people for thousands of years. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If you believe in him, you're going to be raised. You're not going to die. You may die, but you have eternal life. Whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. Death is just a transition. It's not a permanent thing. And of course, we say, do you believe? Do you believe this? That's all you've got to do to have this healing that the world needs. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity and the magnificence of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody in a million years could have come up with this scheme. It is pure divine genius. That as man sits around and tries to be God, that you as God would come down as man. Not just to come down as man, but allow yourself to be killed. And that itself is a mystery. How do you kill God? The Bible is full of mysteries. And yet, he rose from the dead. And all the members of the Trinity were involved. Jesus said, I will raise this temple up. The Holy Spirit, we know, was involved. God the Father, it says, raised him. Father, we look to this amazing promise of eternal life. And Father, we just thank you so dearly for it. We think of the people who have gone before us. This year we lost Fran Cole. I still think of Bob Daisy. And the fact that the earth will cast out its death, or it casts out its dead. Even there, up on that little hill just above Stanwood, where we know where Bob is, there's coming a day when his physical body will be given up. Father, what an amazing thing. And what kind of singing are we going to hear when that happens? Boy, I don't know, but it's going to be amazing. Father, we thank you for this. We just give you praise in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.